You get the call, and it's not a good one. In fact, you get the call that has difficult news, disturbing news, bad news. You get the call. You get the call and you find out there's been an accident of a loved one. He or she is in critical condition. They're up in the hospital. You get the call. There's a diagnosis. A close friend of yours has been diagnosed with cancer, and it's in the advanced stages. You get the call, and you find out there's been an arrest of a family member. Serious charges have been filed, and now he or she sits over in the county jail. You get the call, there's been the death of a loved one, family member, someone that you deeply care about, and it was sudden, unexpected. On March 23rd, 2013, I got the call. I was the lead pastor at Bible Fellowship Church in Rapid City, South Dakota. I was getting prepared for an elders meeting. It was around 6:15 that evening, and my cell phone went off, and I picked it up, and it was my mom. And she told me that my father had just died. Now my dad, I know he was in his early 80s, and he had a few health concerns, but it was unexpected. It was a sudden death. He died of a massive heart attack, and he had just recently died. My mom called me to tell me. I know exactly where I was. I know exactly how I felt. I remember standing there behind the pastor's desk in the study, and I felt numb. I wasn't like physically numb, but emotionally numb. I remember I just held the phone and just stared forward, so much so that one of the elders came in, and he knew something was wrong, and he said, "What's wrong? What happened?" just by looking at me. And I kind of looked at him, and I said, "My dad just died." Then I let him know that I needed to be alone, and I walked out of the church. Well, I'm here to tell you that you're going to get the call. In this sinful world in which we live, that's falling apart and breaking up, and this side of heaven, you're going to get the call. And some of you here today have already received such a call. And I'm here to tell you, you're likely going to get another call. It could be an accident. It could be an arrest. It could be a death. It could be a sickness. It could be a variety of things. The bottom line is, we're going to get the call. And the question that needs to be answered is simply this. What are we supposed to do when tragedy strikes? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond? Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, and when I say the word Christian, I don't say it lightly. A Christian is a person who has seen his or her need for God. They realize they've messed up and violated God's law. They've sinned against a holy God, and they humbly come before God, and they confess their sin, and they embrace and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believing he died for him or her on the cross and rose again to defeat death, to give them the gift of eternal life. And they believe in the historical Jesus, and they embrace him, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That is a genuine Christian. And if you are a genuine Christian here today, I think you know we have a role model. We have an example that we are to follow. None other than Jesus Christ. And today in our story, we're going to see that tragedy has come. And a very hard and difficult situation has come into the life of Jesus. And we're going to see how he responded and what he taught his disciples about how you respond when you get the phone call. Jesus had sat down with his disciples, and he had done it several times, and he told them specifically what was going to happen. that he was going to be arrested and falsely accused and condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, and that he was going to suffer. He was going to die a horrible, painful death, but then he was going to defeat death and come back alive again. He told his disciples this. They were a little confused, as we know. We studied this about exactly what he was talking about. But think about it. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He was the Son of God, fully God, fully human. He knows the future. He knows what's ahead. And today, the time has finally come. It's all just about to happen. Just think about that. If you knew that you were going to be falsely arrested, beaten up, scourged, and then crucified on a cross, hanging in public, how you would feel about that? Well, that's where we've landed today, and we're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 14. Well, one of the reasons why God came down to earth to become one of us, he did, by the way, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, fully God and fully human. One of the reasons that Jesus came down, the Son of God, to become a human being was to show us how to live. Well, that's what the Bible says. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. You know, that word live in him is a rich, meaningful Greek word. It means abide, a deep-rooted, ongoing connectedness. It's a reference to a Christian. So we could say today, whoever claims to be a Christian must, meaning it's absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived, so that the goal of the Christian life, church family, the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. We want to become more and more like Jesus. And that's what this sermon series is all about. We're following in his footsteps, learning how Jesus lived. And of course, we're studying the Gospel of Mark. It was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, who was one of the core disciples of Jesus, by the way. Mark went on a preaching tour with Peter over in Rome. And Mark would tell these exciting, succinct, action-packed stories about Jesus as an eyewitness, because he was there. And Mark would write these stories down. Peter dies. He brings them all together, and thus we have the gospel according to Mark. And as you know from the call to worship, we're in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to finish up the chapter right now. And we're going to hone in on one of these incredible stories. So go back to your Bible, Mark chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 32, where Jesus is with the core disciples. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, and their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, Jesus said. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You were also with the Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely, you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter broke down and wept. Mark chapter 14. In this chapter, there are 7 stories during the last 3 days before Jesus' death, Wednesday, Thursday, and then early Friday morning. Jesus was anointed at Bethany. Then we have the Last Supper. Jesus predicted Peter's denial, the prayer in Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish religious leaders, and Peter denied Jesus. We now turn to a teaching time. We're going to take a look at one of these stories, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's take a look at Jesus facing this horrendous trial in his life, his suffering, and his death. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, Sit here while I pray. It's important to point out that in this story, 9 times Mark uses what is known as the historic present. If you were here in the first messages, I explained that there was a common use of the historic present. What it means is Mark writes in the present tense, as if this is actually happening like right now. There's a reason for that. He's drawing us in. He wants the reader to picture himself or herself in the scene. So today, as we go through the story, picture yourself there. What might have it been like to have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, to be one of the disciples, and seeing all this and witnessing this with Jesus? Where are they? Well, they're in Gethsemane. It comes from a Hebrew word that means olive press. It's on the western slope of the foot of the Mount of Olives. We studied that last week, and I showed you a picture of the view from the Mount of Olives last week. And likely it was a grove of olive trees enclosed by a stone wall with an olive press. This was a favorite place of Jesus. It was secluded. It was quiet. He could spend quality and quantity time not only with his disciples, but with God the Father. He tells the disciples, sit here while I pray. Jesus directed the disciples just to sit down. And he was going to go off and he's going to pray, but he's going to take with him the three core disciples. Here's a picture of what people say is most likely the Garden of Gethsemane today. There's disagreement about this, obviously, but I wanted you to get the picture of what it might have looked like. And now it is past mealtime, so it's probably dusk or dark in the garden there. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is the core three disciples, and he brings them along. The others are there, maybe under a tree. They go a little bit in another secluded spot, and he's got the core three with him. And you got to ask the question, why did he bring the three with him? He's going to spend time with God the Father. I think there's two good reasons. Number one, he wants the core three to learn from his example. Peter was there, and he spoke about this, and it was written down for us today. But I think there's another reason. Jesus desired companionship with his closest disciples. You know what you're going to see in this story today is the humanness of Jesus is going to come out. He's fully God, but he's fully human. And you're going to see his humanness today as he faces the cross. The Bible says he was deeply distressed. This is a powerful an interesting word in the Greek language. It means literally astonished by something. Here is a terrified surprise. He's terrified and he's surprised at being so overwhelmed in his humanness. That's what I believe. It's like it's finally happening. The hour has come. And he's deeply troubled by it. And the word troubled is another powerful Greek word. It means extreme anguish and anxiety. And when you look at this and you take a look at this story, you say, why? Why would Jesus be so distressed and troubled? He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. Oh, there's good reason. I told you earlier that he had clearly told his disciples what was going to happen. He knew about the arrest. He knew about the crown of thorns. He knew about the scourging. Most people don't even live through a scourging. They rip your back open with 39 lashes. He knew about hanging on the cross for 6 hours, suffering and dying, being humiliated by the Jewish religious leaders. It's interesting to point out that Isaiah, he's the messianic prophet. 700 years before Jesus was even born, he gave a prophecy about the Messiah. He identifies the Messiah as the suffering servant. And he writes in Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, about the suffering servant, the coming Messiah. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. We're going to look at it during communion. God made him, meaning Jesus, the Son of God. God made Jesus, who had no sin, he was the perfect sinless Son of God, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That on that cross, Jesus took the sin of the world, and the resultant guilt was placed upon him, and God the Father unleashed his wrath on his very own Son. And we're the beneficiaries, that in him, in union with Christ, we have a right standing with God, a right relationship with God. Our sins are forgiven because Jesus suffered and died. I believe one of the reasons he's distraught is because he knows that there's going to be a temporary separation from God the Father on the cross, where the Father has to turn away from the sin of the world. And Jesus on the cross cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which is an Aramaic phrase that means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe it was the loneliest moment in the history of humankind. Jesus separated temporarily from the Father. He knows it's coming up. And Peter wrote, one of the core disciples, "He himself," referring to Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Can you see why he might be troubled, distressed, and deeply disturbed? He knows what's coming up, and it's just about to happen. So he tells his disciples, the core three there, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." When he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he's openly expressing his anguish and his intense grief. You know, that point of death is really a metaphor that means getting to the edge. Have you ever been that way? You've been at the edge emotionally? You feel you're just going to fall over. I mean, you just can't take it. He's at that point. He's deeply distressed. He's pushed to the limit with all this. Here's the first of the three pairs of imperatives. An imperative in the Greek language is a command. It's interesting. He says to the three, "Stay here and keep watch. I need to be alone with the Father," is a message, "but I want you to stay spiritually alert." Interesting to point out, in Luke's gospel, he writes that Jesus was a stone's throw away from these disciples. A little study on a stone's throw means that he was in hearing and seeing distance. Okay, because they could hear him and they could see him. Now, we don't know the time of it. I'm going to get to that later. But Jesus went off to a place where they could hear and they could see. Mark chapter 14, verse 35. "He went on a little farther and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by." When it says he fell to the ground, it is an expression of intense distress and extreme urgency before God the Father. I don't know about you, but I've done this before in my life. I've gotten to that place where I was at the end of myself because of what I've done or what's happened in my life. You ever felt that way, where you were in such extreme emotional distress, you were so distraught, all you could do is literally just fall down on your knees before God and cry out to Him? I know I've been there before. And that's where Jesus is right now. He expresses intense distress and extreme urgency to God as he falls to the ground. And he cries out, "If it were possible that the hour might pass." He's petitioning God the Father in prayer that if the messianic mission could be completed without death on a cross, that's what he desired. And you can't blame him in his humanness. "Is there another way, Father, for this to happen? Please." Because he knows what is about to happen. Mark 14, verse 36, he cries out, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Abba is an Aramaic word. That was the common language of the time. We've talked about that before. It's an endearing term of intimacy. We sometimes translate it in English as daddy. There's only one daddy, right? And in this case, it shows the intimate, close relationship that Jesus has with the Father. And Father is the Greek word for Father. He says, "Everything is possible for you." It's a recognition of divine omnipotence, which is the all-powerful nature of God. "Everything is possible with you, Father God. Please take away this cup." The cup refers to the suffering caused by the outpouring of God's wrath against the sin of the world on his very own Son as he hung on the cross. Wow. This is the key phrase. This is the climax of the story. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." You know, it's interesting. The word "yet" is a strong Greek adversative. It's the strongest one in the Greek language, and we sometimes are usually translated as "but." But what? we find that Jesus' desire to obey God the Father is stronger than his desire to escape intense suffering. That Jesus resolutely subordinated his will to God the Father's plan. That Jesus' supreme concern and objective was doing God the Father's will. That Jesus' complete submission to God the Father's will is the climax of this historical event. It reaches the pinnacle where he cries out, "Yet or but not what I will, but what you will, O God my Father." And what we discover in the life of Jesus never failed to do the Father's will. Never. He explained to the Jewish religious leaders and others that were gathered one time. They gave Jesus a hard time because he was calling God his Father. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and I will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed." And then a later place, Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who is the Father who sent me." You know what's fascinating to think about is simply this. Calvary was secured at Gethsemane by the will of the Son to obey the will of the Father. This is one of the great passages about Jesus. We pick it up at the end of verse 5. "Jesus Christ, who in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Wow. The obedient Son of God. Calvary was secured at Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, 37 to 38. "Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Simon,' he said to Peter, 'are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Notice that he calls Peter Simon. He hasn't called him Simon since he first called him. That's his original name. Remember, Jesus gave him the nickname, The Rock? This is what you're going to be one day, Peter, The Rock. But here, he calls him Simon, I think because he's letting him know, you're not living up to your name. Jesus is frustrated. And then we get our second set of imperatives. Watch and pray. Meaning, stay spiritually alert. Stay close to God in prayer. Two key actions to avoid giving into temptation. That is not only true for those disciples then, that is certainly true of us today. Can I hear an amen? When you're tempted, when you get the call, when the bad news, when the difficulty comes, these are the commands from Jesus, from his heart to your heart. Watch and pray. Stay spiritually alert and connect with God the Father in prayer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a lot of differences of opinion about this phrase. On one side, some scholars say, this is just talking about those disciples right then and there. They had a big meal for Passover and they drank some wine, so they're very tired. And he's talking about they want to stay up, but they can't because the body is shutting down because they have to go to sleep. Then there's others, like myself, that say there's a lot more to this statement than just that. I know these disciples hadn't been saturated by the Holy Spirit yet. I recognize that. However, I would say in the greater context, when we think about you and I, when you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living within. Amen? God's Spirit lives within you. But you also have that persistent flesh. That's the sinful nature. And there's a battle going on in your life, is there not? Just like there is in my life. Every day between the Spirit and the flesh. Every day we have a battle. It's up here and it's inside, doing this, doing that. We're boom, boom, battling. I believe that's what he's referring to here. And he's directing it towards these disciples, making a statement of fact. Yeah, you got the Spirit, you're willing. Yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm living for Jesus. But then you go outside and you know what happens. You fall apart, or this happens, or you're tempted here or there. He's talking about that battle. Romans chapter 7 is where Paul explains it really well. Mark 14:39-40. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. I don't think deep sleep, this word doesn't mean deep sleep, because obviously they're awake and they hear him. It's kind of like when you're nodding off, like some are doing right now in here, okay? You can go ahead and nudge your neighbor a little bit and say, Jesus is talking about you up there. Verse 40. But you know, their eyes are heavy. It's a little warm in here, and you're just kind of going, you know, that's what I think. And it says they did not know what to say. Think about it. He had commanded them twice now to watch and pray, stay spiritually alert, and they didn't follow it. You know what happens when someone asks you to do something and you don't do it, and they come to see you and they're like, what happened? You kind of go, you have no excuses. You're out of excuses. You kind of go, the old nod psychology, you know, put the head down. That's what I think is happening here. They don't know what to say because they have nothing to say. There's no excuse to give. Reminder, we don't know the time frame here. There's so much speculation. I don't want to even give you my viewpoint. How long did Jesus go off to pray? We don't know. It was in the night, but it may have been. I think it would have been at least 15, 20, maybe an hour. You have to kind of figure that out. But these are not the only words that he said. Okay, these are the ones that are recorded in Mark. He spent quality and quantity time pouring his heart out to God the Father. Verses 41 to 42, Mark 14. Returning the third time. Now I'll say this. This corroborates the other accounts in the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke, about the third time. He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Third set of imperatives is actually sleeping and resting. The NIV and others have it as a question. It could be just like sleeping and resting, you know, just kind of forceful of aggravation. Enough. Now, this is a very difficult word. There's a lot of disagreement of what it means. You see the NIV and others have enough. It's kind of like, enough's enough. You ever use that before with someone? Enough's enough with you in this. But the word means received in full. You know, there are some scholars who believe it's a reference to Judas, that he's saying Judas has been paid in full, the bribery for betraying me. Isn't that fascinating? You'll have to look it up and decide what you think. But it goes hand in glove with the context. The hour has come, meaning the messianic mission is now going to be fulfilled. Behold, we don't see it in the NIV. Some versions have it, some don't. It's a very powerful word that means something important is about to happen. It's a word of exclamation. So literally it would be, behold, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Behold, here comes my betrayer. And in the original language, there's a definite article next to sinners, some specific group of sinners. Could it be the Sanhedrin? When he says, let us go, he's not saying let's run away. He's saying let's go out and meet the enemy, because he's going to fulfill the plan of God the Father, because Jesus never failed to do the Father's will. And that's how the story continues on. Judas shows up. He gives him the kiss. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. He's fulfilling the plan of God the Father. That brings us to the conclusion, the action step. Each week, as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we're following him. What is Jesus teaching us here, showing us, modeling for us? Simply this. When you get the phone call, you seek God, you know God's will, and you obey. Seek God. The Bible says in Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me. And you know what you discover when you seek God, when you find God, not like he's gone away, he's always been there, but when you find him, when you seek him, when you go to him, when the tragedy strikes, you'll discover Psalm 34:8 is a reality in your life. You will taste and you will see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord. You know, the day that I got that news about my dad died, remember I told you, I left you, I walked out of the church. You know what I did? I went on a prayer walk. The beautiful park right across the street from the church. And I went on the trail there. And I just walked along and talked to God about it. You know, God spoke to me as I walked along, talked to him about the death of my father and what this meant. And I came to know what God's will was for me in that situation. You know that God speaks to Christians today by means of the Holy Spirit, primarily through the Bible, but also in prayer, circumstances, and other Christians to reveal his plans, purposes, and will. Those who went through experiencing God, can I hear an amen? God speaks today, and this is how he speaks. You know, when I was walking along, I was praying, and God gave me Romans 8:28. There's a whole bunch of scripture I've memorized. I highly recommend it. And you know, God brought scripture to mind. This is one of the ones that I remember specifically that came to mind. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, God was speaking to me and saying, Peter, it's going to be all right. I'm going to work this out for good and glory. Your dad's in heaven. He loved you. And there's going to be a goodness that comes out of this. And I just held on to that. A peace came over me. I just felt a peace and serenity. And I was able to just live as a godly Christian man through the experience. And finally, we obey God's will. Whatever God is telling us, we use Jesus as our example from our scripture today. Listen to what he says to us. Watch and pray. Stay spiritually alert and connect with God the Father when you get the phone call. Otherwise, you're going to fall into temptation. You know why he says that? You know when difficult news comes, when something hard comes in your life, you want to medicate yourself, won't you? You're going to turn to the relief mechanism and the pleasure mechanism you've used for years. It might be going to the refrigerator and stuffing your face with food. It might be alcohol. It might be worry. It might be a countless number of other things. We're going to talk about all these things in the sermon series on addictions coming in May. But that's what we tend to turn to when we're in trouble, when we get the bad news. And Jesus is saying, no. I command you, turn to God in prayer. And you cry out, not my will, God, but what you want to be done in the situation. Calvary was secured at Gethsemane. I love that. You know, it's inevitable. You're going to get the call. Just saying. This side of heaven, sinful world, you're going to get the call. You're going to get the bad news. It's coming up. What's the response? We follow Jesus. You spend quality and quantity time seeking God. You listen to God. You know his will, and you live it out in your life. Seek God, know his will, and obey. Action step number 15.